Well, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts 17. We are coming to Paul's Areopagus speech, and I am so excited to be tackling this with you. This is one of the most exciting parts, I think, of the book of Acts. Paul is addressing the philosophers in the Areopagus. And just to remind you of what happened last week, Paul has gone down to Athens. He's waiting for his companions to come and join him. But as he is waiting there, he sees all the idolatry in the cities of Athens, and his heart is stirred deeply within him, because he recognizes that they don't know the true and the living God. And so then he goes down into the market square, and he starts talking with the philosophers there. And as he's trying to explain the God who has revealed himself, the philosophers say, "We got to get you up to the Areopagus. We got to get you up into this place that is going to assess whether this true God, this God that Paul speaks of, is a God that we will receive too." And so the Areopagus was essentially the place where people went to hear news. You remember, they don't have TVs in their homes. They don't have things like YouTube. And so they would often go to this place to hear something new, hear what some teacher or lecturer might have to say. And they decide, we're going to hear Paul out on this one. But the Areopagus is also known for its assessment or its trial to see whether or not a God is true. This is what Cornerstone Commentary says. "The Athenians engaged the Areopagus, their highest administrative body, to assess whether to introduce any particular new gods into their pantheon. The council looked into the legitimacy of the god's epiphany, its eagerness to join the pantheon, and its goodwill and benefit to the people, as well as its herald's credentials." So Paul's been arguing with the philosophers. They say he's introducing a new god. Let's then set him up in the Areopagus to see whether or not this god is true. What they don't realize is the god that Paul is going to introduce is effectively going to grind all of their idols to dust. So Paul is now in the Areopagus. And here too, he sees idols all around him. And his heart is stirred within him to make known to them the one true God. And so he begins his address by pointing out an altar that says on the altar this inscription, "To the unknown God." And Paul is going to use that as his launching point to tell them the God that they must know. This is actually a really genius move on Paul's part, because Paul's life is in danger here. Another commentary says the charge of introducing foreign gods is serious. Socrates was executed, another Greek philosopher, on the grounds that he rejected the gods who were the guardians of the state and introduced new deities. Paul is brought into the Areopagus, which refers not to a location, but to the High Court of Appeal for criminal and civil cases. The phrase "they took him" suggests this is a trial scene. And Paul's preaching has again drawn the attention of the authorities. He must defend himself against this new charge. And that's why I say Paul's launching point here is genius. Because by latching on to this altar to the unknown God, he's able to address a God, to speak of a God without getting stones thrown at his head immediately. And so he's going to use this as his springboard. Now, I want you to recognize, as we're getting into this text, there's two main groups that are before Paul: the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are your intellectual elites of the day. The Epicureans believe, this was their philosophy, do as you please, live for pleasure, avoid pain. They believe this world was just materialistic. You just ought to live your life for your own pleasures, and then once life is done, that's it. Gone into oblivion. If I could put it this way, this is your average public school student and the philosophy that they're going to come out of school with. Just live your life, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of the Epicurean. The Stoic comes in here and they say, no, we believe that you ought to live a good life. You ought to live the life that is as best lived as you can. You ought to do as good to as many people around you. And so they pretty much are the whole other category of every other person throughout history. What does mankind constantly say? Just do good, be good, and God will receive you. So again, this is a false religion, and billions hold to this view. In the midst of this Areopagus is this altar made to the unknown God, which makes me want to add to the list here a third group, which is the agnostic. The one who says God is unknowable. We can't know God. But in truth, I think every other group falls under that category. For what the Epicurean has in common with the Stoic, and what the Stoic has in common with the Hindu, and what the Hindu has in common with the Muslim, is they don't know the true and the living God. And so billions are under the altar of the unknown God. Paul says, I am here today to make known this one true God. You see, the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. Paul reasoned with them in the synagogues. And Paul is going to go to these intellectual philosophers and he is going to reason once again that Christianity is a reasonable faith. That's striking because Paul is in the midst of Athens, the city of wisdom. He's amongst these intellectuals that are constantly accumulating knowledge, accumulating new things, and yet they are missing the most important facts in all of history, that there is a living God. You can have all the knowledge of all these different things in the world, but if you miss this, you miss the important, most important thing in this life. You must know the true and the living God. I'd forgive you if you're ignorant of math, right? It's okay. You can get by in life without math. But what do you do if you're ignorant of math? You study, right? Okay, I'm going to get some textbooks. I'm going to get a tutor. They're going to help me become less ignorant. And what I'm suggesting to you, if you come here this day and you don't know the true and the living God, I suggest you study these things. Because the differences here are between heaven and hell. The consequences are of an eternal nature. If God exists, that changes everything. For that means you are created, you are designed, you have a purpose and a reason for why God has put you on planet Earth. So make that your study right now, today, because we're going to study who this God is. Because he's made himself known, and we can know him. All right, let's pick up our text then. I'm going to start in verse 16, so we get the context, and then we'll go down to verse 32. This is God's word. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jew and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. And therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And this is where our text will begin. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given full assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them as well. So my goal is simply to preach through the sermon Paul preached, try to communicate the exact same message, and in the end we'll have some reflections together. So Paul's goal is to make this unknown God known. And he begins with God's dwelling place. Let's start at verse 23. "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." I love how Paul does strive to build connections with these philosophers, but you will see that he compromises the message of the Bible in no way. Here he is in Athens, a city that is described as having 10,000 people and 30,000 idols. That's a fact. They had three idols per person in the city of Athens. He's standing there on the Acropolis, and from where he's standing, he sees all these statues all around him. There, up to his right, he sees the Parthenon, a temple that was named for the goddess Athena. And we can see Paul starting off his speech here and saying, God made all of heaven and earth, so you should not think that God is dwelling in a small little temple like that Parthenon up on the hill. You want to know why? Because God made the whole heavens and earth as a home for us. And so don't think that you, tiny little man, need to put four square walls around this God. I'd be like the ant coming up to your house, and, you know, he's living in his house all his life, and then he comes up to you and he says, "Hey, would you like me to build you a small little sandcastle?" You'd say, "I'm sorry, tiny little ant, but I think you don't realize just how big I am." That's essentially what Paul is communicating to these Athenians. He says, don't think that this massive God who made all of heaven and earth needs you to put up a little home for him on our tiny blue planet of earth. It's illogical. Now, interestingly, Paul's idea here would have agreed with what the Stoics and Epicureans taught. The Stoics believed that God was in all of creation, and so they didn't think that God needed a temple. And the Epicureans rejected the idea of needing to house the gods. And so far, the crowd would likely be nodding their heads in agreement with what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, I want us to consider, why is it important for Paul to begin at creation? Why does he begin with God as creator? Why doesn't he just jump to the gospel? Let me tell you about Jesus and what Jesus has done. Well, to make sense of what Jesus has done, we need to understand the whole worldview of Christianity. And Paul knew that these idolatrous Athenians did not have the concepts yet in mind to truly understand the gospel story. And so he's going to begin, not at the gospel, but he's going to begin at a worldview level, tackling their worldview, tearing it down, and setting up the worldview that the Christian Bible begins with. And so for that, he starts with creation. There's another reason why Paul is going to start with God as creator of all things. Because if God has made you and me, he has certain rights and obligations to demand from us. And later he's going to capitalize on that, saying that God is going to judge us for our deeds. He has a right to demand from his creation the praise that he deserves. But he doesn't immediately jump there yet. He's going to tackle that later. So let's follow his logic as he moves to his next train of thought. He's going to draw another implication out of this by showing the crowds that God does not need their sacrifices in order to survive. Verse 25, he says, "Nor is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." You see, we don't live in a culture like Athens here in the West, but in this idolatrous city, you have to imagine how these worshipers worship their gods. And the way that they served their gods was they would actually bring to them food offerings and drink offerings. They would bring them these things because they thought their gods were dependent on them bringing food and water in order so that the gods might survive. And Paul says, listen, God made literally everything around us. He doesn't need food and drink in order to keep himself going. In fact, you got it all upside down. God is the one who sustains all things. He doesn't need your help at all. This is the God who is sustaining all of life around us. This is the God who's giving breath to every creature there is, and he gives them their food and their water and their drink. Without God, the sun wouldn't rise up. Without God, the water wouldn't water the lands. Without God, we wouldn't get food on our tables. You are not sustaining God. God is the one who is sustaining this universe that is around us. And again, so far, the Epicureans and the Stoics are nodding their heads in agreement with God, with Paul. They, too, believe that the gods don't need anything from us. From the sufficiency of God, it leads Paul to his next thought, which is to show how intimately involved God is in all of creation. From now on, Paul will stray from the thinking of these philosophers. It says in verse 26, "God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Paul now moves to exalt the absolute sovereignty of God over every single detail in the universe. And he begins with our first parent, Adam. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the story. He says, God made from one man all the nations that we have in this world. You know, we have a lot of Christian apologists nowadays and evangelists who will back away from creation because they don't think it accords with the science that we now know. And so they say, you know, I think this world did come through evolution. I do think man is just, you know, the next stage of monkey out there. And they lend this over to the intellectuals of our day. Paul would not do that. Paul very obviously agrees with what the Bible says. God made Adam, and through Adam came the entire human race. Adam uniquely is made in the image of God. And beloved, we don't need to go all jellyfish here. We too can hold to what the Bible says, because one day the Bible will embarrass all the fools who do not believe what it is saying. They might right now think that the science right now isn't equating, isn't adding up. But the Bible says every word is true, and one day the ones who will be embarrassed are the ones who didn't believe what God told us in his word. So we hold on to God's word, knowing every single word will be fulfilled. It's 100% true. Paul shows God's sovereignty, as he's not just the creator, the sustainer, but he's the one who's directing all things to a particular end. Paul says to these Athenians, God has determined the time and the place where you would be born. He has determined where you would be in this city. He has determined that you would be in this crowd today as I am heralding the gospel. See, Paul says God is using his sovereignty to a particular end. Did you notice that in verse 27? Why does God sovereignly determine the time and place where you would be born? So that the world would seek after him. This is why Ray Comfort says God does not believe in atheists. Because what the Bible shows us is that God has revealed himself so plainly, man is without excuse. Every star burns with the message of the glory of God. Every sunrise and sunset would tell you something of his beauty. Every bird rises to sing of his praise, and every conscience, the Bible says, knows, it knows that God is real. And though the world might suppress this truth for a time, they cannot erase it or eradicate it, and one day it will stand to condemn them if they choose to suppress it all of their life. That's telling us here something today, that God in his sovereignty has also ordered the events so that I would be speaking here today and you would be listening. No matter where you are coming from, where you started out, God has ordained for you to be here. In this church, we have people from 14 different countries attending. That's part of God's sovereignty and planning so that they too might hear the gospel being sounded forth. We need to recognize that God's sovereignty can lead us to those who don't know God so that we might be the voice, we might be the ones to tell them who he is. That's what Paul is doing with these Athenians, is he not? You are here because God determined it, he appointed it, and I am here because God has brought me here. And that's why I'm going to tell you of this God that I know and I love and I serve. So after proclaiming God as creator, sustainer, sovereign, director, he moves to show how close God is to each and every one of us. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul is showing us how the sovereign, transcendent God is also a God who is very, very near to the people he has made on this planet. This is what theologians call the immanence of God, how close God draws to us, because God is a personal God. God is a God of relationship. God is the primary relationship that there is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he teaches us how we can relate to one another. And so this God draws close to you and me because he wants to have a relationship with us. Paul says, you want to know how close he is? In him, we live and move and have our being. In other words, you wouldn't be able to take your next breath unless God gave it to you. That's how close he is. He is making you still live to this very moment. He upholds you every single day. Paul says he's got a unique eye for you, a care and attention to your life. You want to know why? Because we are God's offspring. Isn't that what he says? When he's saying to the Athenians, you are God's children. God made you. You are in the very image of God. So if God is our Father, don't you think he has a unique love and care for your life? Isn't that important to tell our young people? Isn't that something we need to let boys and girls know? You're not here by some cosmic accident. You're not here because we finally made it out of the slums. You're here because God made you. God designed you. God loves you. God sustains you. If you would but open your eyes, you would realize you wouldn't be able to take your next breath without his help. So God not only created the world we live in, and he not only sustains the world we live in, he not only sovereignly directs this creation around us, but he also does that with each and every one of your lives. He created you in your mother's womb. He sustains you day by day, and he is sovereignly directing your life to a particular end and purpose, namely so that you might know him, seek him, find him, and glorify him. Now Paul's going to move into application. He's just reasoned with the philosophers and thinking about God, but now he's going to call for a response. In verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Remember, it's idolatry that has moved Paul's heart to want to say something. He's going to return to this critique of idolatry, once again here. He says, we are the offspring of God. So do you really think that God is going to be less complex than ourselves? Do you get his logic? He's saying, do you really think that God dwells in some inanimate material like gold or silver? If he created us beings to be so active and moving, you really think that God is less complex than us? That's his argument here. You see, if you look at humans, we're pretty insanely complex creatures. Talk to any doctor or nurse or anyone who studied human biology or anatomy. They'll tell you there is wonders that they have no idea how to comprehend. Take the brain. How many mysteries are there to what's going on up in our heads? Tons. Charles Darwin said the eye is so complex, it made his theory of evolution seem. And so if we are created in such a complex way, do we really think God is going to be less complex, made of gold and silver and stone? He says that's ridiculous. God isn't in your inanimate idols here. God who made us is far more complex and beautiful and astounding and wonderful than any of your images could ever be. Your images can't even move on their own. They can't talk on their own. They couldn't ask for anything if they wanted to. That's not God. God is a source of life, and he is full of life himself. So now Paul is going to call them to drop this ignorant way of thinking. Paul calls them for repentance. Paul doesn't shy away from using the word repent. He says this ignorance on your part, Athenians, needs to be repented of. It needs to be acknowledged as wrong. Look at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There was a time where God overlooked the idolatry of the nations in his mercy. Because God was uniquely dealing with the nation of Israel for thousands of years. But now Paul says in the coming of Jesus, he is demanding every knee bow, every nation confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a new lordship geography that is taking over this earth and is going to crush every idol that is in front of it. And so Paul is saying, you need to repent of your sins here. You need to repent of this ignorant thinking that will lead you to damnation. And you need to know that Jesus alone is Lord of all. You see what he's calling for here? The demolition of 30,000 idols that are sitting in front of him. Here's the driving reasons why. Verse 31, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. First reason, there's a judgment day that is coming. This whole world is driving to it, where God is going to hold you accountable. If you aren't giving the glory due to God, if you're exchanging that for a lie, he will judge you for that. You see what Paul just did here? They thought they were putting Paul on trial. Paul just now flipped the table and put the whole Parthian, Areopagus on trial before himself. Paul says, you're on trial in the courts of God. Second reason they should take this call to repentance seriously is because judgment day is guaranteed by the resurrection. You know, if I said to you, hey, this week I'm going to die, but no worries, on Sunday I'm going to be back here again, I will resurrect and I will have a message for you. I'm pretty sure that would pack this place out, right? People would be like, okay, that's somebody that's worth hearing. Like, how in the world did that happen? The death of Jesus was predicted for thousands of years. Jesus himself knew, I am going to a cross. He was crucified in front of all this crowd that was shouting out for his crucifixion. And yet he rose again on the third day, which makes Christianity stand out as unique, because who can do that? No one but God. And God has come with this message that he is going to hold this world in account for their sins, and count for their ignorant thinking, that they must receive Jesus as Lord of all as proof that he exists. I could stand here all day and give evidence after evidence and proof after proof, but the main linchpin of Christianity rests on the resurrection. The Bible says that's been proven with undeniable proofs. Many witnesses in the day of Jesus saw him alive again. His own disciples who sat at his feet, 11 of them will go to their death for the gospel. The resurrection is proven, variable, and is why Christianity deserves, needs to be listened to and obeyed. So I invite you to look at that one undeniable proof. If you want to look further into that, I recommend the book, The Case for Christ. Because the resurrection is what makes Christianity unique. Right, the question is, how will you respond? Our text shows three different responses to this sermon, especially to Paul's teaching on the resurrection. Look at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Three different responses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some mocked, some said, "We will hear this matter again," and others believed in the gospel. Now, I'm sure there are many among the Epicurean and Stoic camp who were in the mockers. They did not believe resurrection was possible. And they also didn't believe in a judgment day. The Epicureans thought, once we die, that's it. It's oblivion. The Stoics thought everything's just on a repeat cycle. They had no concept of a judgment day in mind. And so, though Paul sought connection with these philosophers, he never compromised the gospel. You take away from that. The other thing I want you to see is that the sermon was not a failure. Because we read of some among these intellectual elites who believe the gospel, namely Dionysius, who was a part of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris. These are intellectual elites, and they came to see that Christianity is a reasonable faith. That's what I want you to go away with, that the gospel can satisfy the intellectual curiosities of the most skeptical among us. Because the gospel is founded on truth. And if you dive into the word, what you will hit is truth time and time again. So Paul has now made the unknown God known. He has shown us a comprehensive theology of the God of the Bible. From this sermon, we learn that God is the creator of all things. God made the world and everything in it. God is the sustainer of all things. God gives all men life and breath and all things. God is the ruler of all things, for he is the Lord of heaven and earth. God is a transcendent spirit, not living in temple.